Once again, I desperately wanted to kill myself. Here I was, trapped in this canvas cocoon. I couldn't move anything except my head. Physically, I was little more than a corpse. I had no hope of ever walking again. I could never lead a normal life and marry Dick. In fact, he might even be walking out of my life forever. I concluded all of this. I had absolutely no idea of how I could find purpose or meaning to just existing day after day, waking, eating, watching TV, sleeping. Why on earth should a person be forced to live out such a dreary existence? Oh, how I prayed for some accident or miracle to kill me. The mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture. But once again, there was no way for me to commit suicide. This frustration was also unbearable. I was despondent, and I was also angry because of my helplessness. How I wished for strength and control enough in my fingers to do something, anything, to end my life. December 1967, from the book Johnny. As I sit on our porch balcony overlooking the surrounding hills of our house farm and take in all the smells and sounds of this pretty summer day, it's hard to believe I ever had thoughts like that. In fact, I almost can't remember what feeling that way was like. Oh, I'm still paralyzed. I still can't walk, still need to be bathed and dressed. But I'm no longer depressed, and to be honest, I can even say that I'm actually glad for the things that have happened to me. Glad? Now how can that be? What's made the difference? My artwork and my supportive family and friends helped pull me out of depression. But the heartfelt gratitude I have for this life in a wheelchair could only have come from God and from His Word. They helped me piece together some of the puzzle which was so confusing. It took some seeking and studying, but today, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by His love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. And He has reasons for your suffering, too. Chapter 1. We're In Together. When I first began realizing all the adjustments that being paralyzed involves, I thought to myself, my lot in life is harder than anyone else's. How many people have the humiliation of needing someone else to bathe them or empty their left bag? And what other girl can't even scratch under her own shoulder or comb her own hair? Of course, it wasn't long before I was forced to realize that many, many people face problems just like mine, or even worse. Every day, thousands of people in hospitals and nursing homes all over the world need to be bathed and have their leg bags emptied. Many victims of paralysis have less movement than I do. Some have lost their limbs altogether and have been grotesquely deformed by disease. Others are terminally ill. And to top it all off, a good percentage of these folks have families who are either unable or unwilling to care for them at home, if they're fortunate enough to have families at all. It's a kind of scale, I finally reasoned. Every person alive fits somewhere onto the scale of suffering that ranges from a little to much. And it's true. Wherever we happen to be on that scale, that is, however much suffering we have to endure, there are always those below us who suffer less and those above us who suffer more. The problem is, we usually like to compare ourselves only with those who suffer less. That way we can pity ourselves and pretend that we're on the top of the scale. But when we really face reality and stand beside those who suffer more, our Purple Heart medals don't shine so brightly. A mile from the house in Baltimore where I grew up, a beautiful children's hospital lays nestled among several acres of grassy hills and giant elms. Sometimes after school, I would ride my bicycle there and kick up leaves during an autumn afternoon walk, enjoying the beauty outside, but seldom thinking of the children inside. And I never compared myself with them. I only stacked myself up against the so-and-so at school who was prettier than I. Caught up in my life as a high school sophomore, it didn't dawn on me that my problems were nothing compared to the problems of kids who had been confined to those buildings for years. Who cared about crippled children? Or supper-time lectures from Mom about starving kids in India? But not long after my accident, I underwent several weeks of operations in that very same hospital. When God moved me a few notches up the scale of suffering, oh, well, then it was a different story. Now the sterile smells and lonely institutional atmosphere became more than just something I'd seen on a TV medical show. A whole new world had opened up and become real to me, a very unpleasant world at that. I was eventually to come to the conclusion that one of God's purposes in increasing our trials is to sensitize us to people we never would have been able to relate to otherwise. Let me share with you one reason this is so important. I have observed how people who have known deep suffering are sometimes turned off by the glowing testimonies of Christians who have had life easy. Try to imagine yourself as a terminally ill patient watching television from your hospital bed. Now, how do you think you'd respond if an attractive, talented young Christian, who seemingly everything going for him, suddenly appeared on the screen sharing how Christ can give a person victory over all of life's trials? It would be hard to stifle thoughts like, what does that guy know about life? He can't even imagine what it's like to be really hurt. If he had to face the problems I face, he'd drop that Colgate smile and Jesus gives you joy routine. It would be nice if the Christian message could be accepted or rejected on its merits alone, but the fact is that few of us can ever divorce a product from the person who sells it. Now, I'm not saying the answer is to go out, break your neck, and buy a wheelchair so people will listen to you. Even being paralyzed, I've met people who had difficulty listening to me talk about suffering. All they could see was the contrast between my good health and their chronic disease, my traveling opportunities and their confinement, my supportive family and their dead family. What I'm saying is that to reach and comfort someone, it sometimes takes a person with a similar problem. No one person can reach everyone. I can empathize with quadriplegics. You perhaps cannot. But you can identify with difficulties that I have not experienced, perhaps marital problems. We as Christians can usually best teach people who have suffered less than or the same as we, not those who have suffered more. God has placed each of us exactly where He pleases on the scale of suffering. But remember, He reserves the right to move us up and down that scale any time He chooses in order to open up to us new avenues of mystery. 2 years ago, I was sharing my testimony at a country church in southern Pennsylvania. After the service, as I sat chatting with several members of the congregation, I kept noticing a tall and rather handsome man standing in the background with his family. Eventually, he eased up to my chair. "Johnny, excuse me, my name is Doug Soranzo. I just wanted to tell you that I wish I could understand and appreciate what you're going through. You see, I've never known what it means to be paralyzed or face a really traumatic accident. I have a lovely wife and beautiful kids. In fact, they're right here. Let me introduce you." Between introductions, he managed to tell me how deeply impressed and excited he felt over all that had been said and everything that was done that evening. But he was honest in that he did not pretend to know and fully grasp all that I had experienced. He was one who could not say, "I know exactly how you feel." Riding home later in our van, My traveling companions and I prayed that God might use what I had said to help some people. Weeks passed in which I busied myself with drawing, reading, and an occasional speaking engagement. One afternoon, perhaps a month later, I received a phone call from a neighbor of the Sorzano family who had been in church that evening in Pennsylvania. She had called to let me know that, quote, something awful had happened, unquote. It was just last Saturday, Johnny. Doug has always been a motorcycle buff and spent lots of his free time riding trails. And I'll tell you, he's good. But this time, he and his buddies decided to tackle a new area of the woods. Okay, go on, I added hesitantly. Well, from what we can gather, there was a quick turn in the path, and anyway... Well, apparently Doug came up suddenly on a hidden log, and the front wheel of his bike hit it, and he was thrown some distance. I was listening intently, but my imagination ran ahead of what my ears were hearing. Scared to ask, but wanting to know, I interrupted her with a question. Is he... That is, has he... Reading my thoughts, she answered me in mid-sentence. His neck's broken. There was an awkward silence. The shock stunned me and made my ears ring. I was glad she couldn't see my eyes fill with tears and my face becoming flushed and heated. But getting hold of myself, I tried to speak, but I didn't know exactly what to say. All I could do was finally assure her that I would call and write his family very soon and let them know I would be praying for them in this time of real struggle. After we hung up, my memory desperately tried to scramble back and recall my brief conversation with Doug. Quote, I've never really faced a traumatic accident, Johnny. I've got a wonderful wife and beautiful kids. I wish I could understand what you're going through. Unquote. I later learned that this man was paralyzed from his shoulders down, confused, and came into the room to help me write a letter to Doug and his family. But what do you say to a guy who has just broken his neck? Give advice? No, not yet. Share some scriptures? Well, okay, but it sure would be good to say something more personal. What does a person really want when he's hurting? I guess he wants love, and to be understood. That's it. He wants someone to know just what it's like that he's going through, and I can do that. I'm so glad that I wrote that letter I was able to do. I was able to comfort Doug with a real empathy. My own paralysis enabled me to walk in his shoes and see things from his point of view. It allowed me to honestly say, I know exactly how you feel. There's a healing balm in those words, but only if they're made believable by our own experience of suffering. People know whether or not we really understand them. They can look into our lives and see whether or not we have experienced deep anguish. If we say, oh, I know how you feel, glibly, our words are empty, hollow statements. But if we can say it with sincerity, oh, it can be such a comfort. Jesus himself came to earth partially to answer the charges that heaven's, quote, ivory palaces, unquote, kept him from knowing the pains of mankind. Because he suffered himself when he was tested, he can help others when they're tested. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. If he endured hardship in order to relate to those who suffer, we can expect to do no less. Therefore, I have learned to view the breaking of my neck as a special act of God that helps me to relate to and comfort people in similar conditions. So far, I've been speaking about relating to people who must cope with difficulties that are higher on the scale of suffering than ours. These are people who face death, paralysis, bankruptcy, to name just a few. But this is not the whole story. Several months after my accident, I started to notice that the small, everyday difficulties my friends and relatives experienced, oh, broken fingernails, dental bills, hay fever, dented car fenders, were every bit as real to them as my immobility was to me. It began to strike me that there's something universal about suffering. In the first place, everyone experiences it. No one is exempt. One must endure. Everyone finds suffering unpleasant. An irksome housefly can momentarily rob a person of joy every bit as much as a broken leg in a cast. And so, because everyone knows something about problems and pain, we can be certain the Bible is speaking to all of us when it speaks about suffering, no matter how much or how little we have to endure. God's grace is just as sufficient for a paralytic as it is for a boy who doesn't make the baseball team. The same godly response is as necessary to the happiness of a housewife whose cake is flopped as it is to a patient dying of leukemia. All this tells us something important about being a help to others who suffer. Although having the same problem as someone else helps us to feel with them, we can still be of immense encouragement to those who suffer more than we do. That's because we need the same kind of grace to handle our little problems as they do to handle the big ones. Now let me give you an example of this. I live on a beautiful farm in central Maryland where we're surrounded by rolling green hills and pastures. The countryside is dotted with time-honored barns, sheds, and spring houses built decades ago. On our farm, there was such a building, a beautiful old barn erected long ago by Pennsylvania Dutch builders who obviously knew their craft. It had weathered countless storms and had seen generations come and go. Oh, my father loved the old barn, and there he had made a workshop where he fashioned many original creations out of wood, leather, and metal. But about 5 years ago, on a summer Friday night, something happened to change all that. My sister Kathy, her husband Butch, and I were settled down in the dining room just talking and killing time long after dinner. While Butch lazily picked his guitar, occasionally one of us would glance up at the stars through the open picture window. Outside, the chirping of crickets and other country sounds gave no sign of any disturbance. Even the distant screeching of tires along the narrow road that winds in front of our house barely captured our attention. Young people do occasionally race their cars there. But on this night, instead of passing the house and fading in the distance, the screeching stopped at the paddock of our barn. The abrupt silence brought an inquisitive look to Butch's face. Our eyes met briefly, and the guitar became quiet. Kathy walked over to the window, unsuccessfully straining to see through the darkness. The only movement came from a moth flickering around the lamp. And in a moment, the car sped off. It wasn't long before Kathy thought she could see a flicker of light. And then another. "Johnny! Butch!" she screamed. "The barn's on fire!" Butch raced for the phone and fumbled through the directory trying to find the number of the fire department. I, of course, couldn't help, but watched as Kathy dashed out the door, then down the pasture toward the barn. Butch quickly followed. By this time, the roaring blaze illuminated the whole area. Up through the old roof curled pillars of black smoke. And by the time the fire department was able to get there, it was too late. Within an hour, the barn was reduced to smoking ruins. Oh, it was so sad to see my dad, a little 72-year-old arthritic man, shuffling through the smoldering ash and rubble the next day, overturning charred objects with slight kicks of his toe. He searched for anything he might be able to salvage from all those antiques and tools that he had saved over the years. His only compensation was the old stone foundation. It, at least, had withstood the fiery test. But Dad didn't complain or get depressed because his beautiful barn had burnt to the ground. Instead, he jumped right in and got to work. No pouting, no second-guessing about God's purposes. And within 2 months, Dad had erected a new barn, a real testimony to his uncomplaining spirit and persevering faith. Unbelievable as it may seem, 2 years later our family was forced to relive the same ordeal. Another summer night and another fire. The cause of the flame this time was unknown, but the results were the same. Again there were the sirens and the flashing lights from the fire trucks. Again neighbors had to hold the horses back from running through the fences in fear. Once more the intense heat kept the surrounding crowd at a distance and singed the leaves of nearby trees. And once more, Dad picked up the pieces and started all over again, trusting that God knew what he was doing. My sisters and I were simply amazed at our father's faith in God's sovereignty. I, in particular, benefited from observing his strength of character. That my dad could encourage me at that point should teach us something. The financial and sentimental loss he suffered in those fires was very real, but it was less than what I had suffered when I broke my neck. And if any of you doubt that, ask yourself, would I rather lose some material object of great financial and sentimental value, or break my neck and be paralyzed for life? Dad has never been paralyzed, and therefore cannot say to me, "I know what you're going through." His trials measured lower on the scale of suffering than mine. But the way he handled them taught me a lot. His uncomplaining attitude and refusal to be angry at God convinced me that a Christian does not always have to suffer in the same manner or to the same degree as his fellow Christians to be a real help to them. Sitting at a distance, watching my dad again pick through the rubble and again build his barn reminded me once more that all of us fit onto the scale of suffering, some higher and some lower. God does give some of us especially difficult burdens to carry, so that we can honestly say to others in the same boat, "I know how you feel." But it's also true that by being faithful to God in our lesser frustrations, we can comfort and reach even people who suffer far more than we do. I think the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he said it so concisely long ago. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Chapter 2 of the Corinthians, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 2, Bodybuilding. Have you ever noticed how the things in life that have the greatest potential for good also have an unusual potential for bad? Well, now take fire, for instance, one of man's greatest discoveries. The same flame that cooks a steak can also ruin acres of precious forest within a matter of minutes, or burn down a barn. And what about sex? And so it is with suffering. While it is God's choicest tool to mold our character, it also has the tendency to breed self-centeredness. I've wasted so many hours pitying myself and getting all wrapped up in imagining that my broken neck was God's way of getting even with me for my sins, when in reality, he was far from being out to get me. In fact, though at the time it did not occur to me, the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love, and not only love for me, but love for those around me. For one of God's goals in our trials is to help us not only feel with one another, but actually build each other up. This particular lesson was made very real to me during the winter of 1975. The pastor of a large Baptist church in Wichita, Kansas, had asked me to come and speak during his church's annual missionary conference. I accepted eagerly. For one thing, I was just beginning to travel, and so the idea of getting on a plane to go anywhere to talk to anybody was really exciting. But also, it was the first missions conference I had ever attended, let alone participated in. I didn't know a great deal about missions, nor had I sat and talked at length with any missionaries. For all I knew, they spent most of their time trekking through jungles, fighting off snakes with their machetes. My traveling companions on that trip, Sherry and Julie, didn't know any more than I did. So the three of us sat on the back row of that large and crowded church, and we eagerly soaked in all we could from the missionary speakers on the program. Who knew? They might even tell us some cannibal stories. But do you know what we learned? They were people just like us. Listening to them tell of their daily struggles and victories in such far-off places as Brazil, Japan, and the Philippines made us aware of our responsibility to them. After all, though we lived thousands of miles apart, we were one with them in what the Bible calls the body of Christ. This really hit home as Christians who had escaped from communist Romania told the conference just how heavily believers behind the Iron Curtain count on their prayers. I so appreciated these missionaries sharing with us that I looked forward to the closing service on Sunday evening when I would have a chance to share with them in return. But missionaries weren't the only ones we met that week. We had sat with a number of the church's young people each night and had become close friends. But when none of us wanted to part company after that Saturday night meeting, we decided to go to an ice cream parlor together. What fun being with that group at 11 p.m. joking with one another. After finishing our milkshakes and paying the bill, Sherry helped me put on my coat, and we all stepped out into the January night air. Now, ever since my diving accident, my body's, quote, thermostat, unquote, hasn't worked very well. So I'm not able to adjust easily to extremes in temperature. Since the parking lot was deserted by this time, I asked Sherry to tilt the chair back and run us across to the car in order to escape the cold. Two shadowy figures glided into the darkness across the smooth asphalt sea, whooping and laughing, navigating a course toward the distant lighthouse that was the street light. The dark seemed innocent enough, without a hint of anything sinister. With friendly images of laughter and ice cream still dancing in our minds, what reason had we to suppose that anything but safety on the pavement just escaped from Sherry as her heel slipped beneath her, causing the chair to swerve and careen up on one wheel? Face forward, I went flying into the air. Being paralyzed, I could not even use my hands to cushion the fall. Seeing the pavement rushing toward my face gave me only a split second to grimace and very tightly face strike the asphalt and discovered that getting hit solidly like that seemed to bounce on the surface and rolled near the front of our Ford wagon. "Oh, no!" I heard Sherry scream. It's strange, but when something like this happens, everything seems to go into slow motion. You hear every sound very clearly. Everything presses indelibly on your mind. There was a muffled talking. "Come on over here, Sherry." Shoes sounded on the pavement as someone led her away. A cash box clattered. Coins rolled. Money from my cards and drawings we had sold that night. "Ooh, she's got blood all over her face," screamed one girl. The young people began to crowd around, but I had to tightly shut my eyes to keep out the blood. I remember moving my neck slightly to make sure it hadn't been broken, running my tongue over my teeth to check if there'd been anything knocked out, and moving my jaw to confirm that it wasn't fractured. Immediately, someone knelt near me and cradled my head in her hands on her lap. It was Julie. "Are you okay?" she managed. I opened my eyes just long enough to see her brush the hair out of my face. Her hands were wet with blood. She kept asking me if I was okay, and I just nodded. Stifled sobs made me aware that she was trying to hide her. She felt it her responsibility to keep calm and stable. It was just then that I began struggling with my own responsibility. Earlier that week, when several of the young people had asked me what it's like being in a wheelchair, I had tried to explain how we're facing our own trials without complaining. And during our times together, we had looked into the Bible, where it says that all things, even hard things, fit into a pattern for good. Now I was being given the chance to prove that all right. How was I going to respond? And all that week, those missionaries had taught me so convincingly about my duty to others in the body of Christ. Part of that body is standing around me right now, and the realization came so clearly to my mind. The youth group and all the others. What about them? But my selfish nature didn't want to be bothered with them. It only cared about me, old number one. And right now, old number one was freezing cold and hurting badly. How come it's me that has to go through all this? Haven't I already suffered more than most of these people standing around? Why can't God use somebody else to be the visual aid for his object lesson? I knew such thinking wasn't right. But it's hard to put God and others above oneself, especially when you're in pain. Who cares what everyone thinks about how I handle this situation? It's my face that's all banged up. And why'd I have to get hurt above my neck, the only place on my whole body that I can feel? Almost at once, the Holy Spirit began taking up the challenge in answer to my questions. I was reminded of God's word, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Who cared how I responded? Well, God cared. Did I really have the right to complain about my injured face? No. No, my body was not my own. It was God's to do with as he pleased. He bought it with his own son's blood. My first responsibility was to honor God by showing these onlooking friends in practice what I had shared with them in theory, that there are no accidents in Christian life. If God has sent something, it must be for our ultimate good. Or for the good of those around us, I reasoned. Wow! Sometimes as Christians, we're just not given any choice in this matter. If we care at all, we have to handle things God's way. Lying there, I knew what I needed to do. So for what seemed to be the 10,000th time in my life, as an act of my will, I grimaced, and then I quietly thanked God for what was happening. Dear God, thanks for what's going on right now, and don't, oh please, please don't let me get angry. These kids are watching. Let them learn how to handle their tough times by seeing how I handle this. And please, oh please, you get the glory. Eventually, I knew God would get glory in some way from this incident, but I hadn't realized he would begin doing it immediately. God was evident in the love and concern that each person there showed for me. Everyone selflessly piled their coats on me for protection from the cold. Realizing I was still uncomfortable, one man knelt and held me close to him for warmth, whispering, "Everything's going to be all right." Others piled in the car to pray. One called for an ambulance, and another notified the pastor of the church we were visiting. The rest of that evening night was spent getting x-rays, having my forehead stitched, and lying awake from the pain of a concussion and a broken nose. During those painful, sleepless hours, I had plenty of time to think. Thanks, dear Lord. Thanks for not letting me fall apart. Eventually, I was released and driven back to our hotel room, and in the wee hours of the morning, I finally dozed off to sleep with difficulty, needing to be wakened every 2 hours to check on my concussion. The next morning, a bit before 11, I was awakened by the sound of the hairdryer in the bathroom. Peeking her head around the door, Sherry asked with a hesitant smile, "How you doing?" "Well, I... Ooh. I began to answer, but the pain almost immediately reminded me of the spill I had taken the night before. Physically, I wasn't doing all that great. The stitches hurt, the headache throbbed. I hadn't gotten much sleep, and my face was bruised and swollen. But internally, I was in an okay frame of mind. I'm doing pretty well, I guess. What's up? Well, we thought we'd wake you up in time for a little late morning TV, Julie piped in, adjusting the antenna. The pastor told us we could catch the church service right here since it's televised every week. And so they propped me up with the pillows, and we watched eagerly. After the choir anthem, the pastor made a special announcement. We're sorry to announce that Miss Johnny Erickson had a spill last night, resulting in a broken nose and a number of stitches. Last night, as we talked in the emergency room, I suggested she cancel her engagement with us this evening. But she insists that she'll feel up to it. We're asking all of you to join us in prayer for her. I was glad someone was praying for me, but as I leaned back on the pillows, I couldn't help but smile. After all, the real crisis was over, the one inside me. Wheeling into the packed-out assembly that evening momentarily took my breath away. Chairs filled the aisle, and people were standing up in the back and scrunched in the choir loft. I decided not to use the carefully prepared notes and all the illustrations I had gotten together weeks ago. Instead, I shared some scriptures that had to do with what happened the night before. One of the best things we can do for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to gain victory in our own trials. The small lapel mic picked up my words and projected them to the audience. The book of Ephesians makes it clear that we are to care for other Christians because we are one with them. Believers are never told to become one. We already are one and are expected to act like it. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 says that together we Christians are like a human body, with Christ as the head. The human body is perhaps the most amazing example of teamwork anywhere in the world. Every part needs the other. When the stomach is hungry, the eyes spot the hamburger. The feet run to the snack stand, and the hands douse it with mustard and shove it into the mouth where it goes down back there where it belongs in the stomach. Now that's cooperation. Chuckles rose from the audience. So we can see why passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 16, tell us that we Christians affect one another spiritually by what we are and what we do individually. No organ in a body can act without affecting all the rest. A sprained ankle immobilizes the entire person. And the hands that catch a winning touchdown pass bring honor to the whole body. There's something almost mystical about the intricate link between us as believers. Your failures are my failures, and your victories are mine. No one was moving. Everyone listened intently. It was obvious that people were getting the message. I continued, "Therefore, if we care anything about Christ, the head of the body, the other Christians, the rest of the body, we must face our problems with them in mind." God helped Julie and me to do just that last night. She was an example to me. I was an example to others. God wants to do the same thing through you. And so the Lord used my injuries from the previous night as a grand platform from which to share His all-wise plan in allowing His children to endure pain for their good and for His glory. About a year later, I received a letter from Steve, written during a time when I was traveling a lot and was a little homesick. His encouraging words were an excellent summary of what I learned the night I broke my nose in the parking lot. I was reminded again that our sufferings, far from giving us a license for self-pity, give us an excellent opportunity to teach and to build up others. Here's a portion of that letter. "Sir Johnny, when you've got to speak 10 times in 1 week, when your jaw gets a little tired from smiling at well-wishers, when your back aches, when you've got a secret inner urge, something to be on your own feet, but you feel you can't express it because the folks around you would take it wrong, when you miss your friends, when the Bible seems boring, when you feel insecure, when you find sinful thoughts and attitudes creeping into your head, when you're tempted to run mental movies of your success and glory in yourself. Well, in short, when you feel like carrying a smooth cross and slipping a bit, even, quote, just for today, unquote, don't. Don't be discouraged, and don't sin. And don't feel the hassle is in vain, because you honestly have got to be one of the mainstays in my life when it comes to setting an example when I feel like quitting. We are on stage. Others are watching. We can do our part well, building up the entire audience, or we can ad-lib by acting out our own bitter feelings and bring dishonor to the playwright. The choice is ours.